Thank you so much, guys. Listen, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, or a smartphone, or a tablet, or if you happen to have your scriptures memorized, turn with me to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2, and we're going to pick up in verse number 1, and we're going to read all the way down to verse number 11, although we're going to spend the majority of our time kind of focusing in on verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Philippians chapter number 2, verses 1 down to verse number 11. Going to speak on the subject matter this morning of the community attitude. We're going to speak about the attitude that should be present amongst the beloved brethren, those who are blood-bought saints of Christ in the local congregation. The community attitude. Philippians chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 1, Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Verse number 3, he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also unto the interest of others." Verse number 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," in fact the Greek says in the very form of God, he says, "who though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or stolen, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." My son and I have the same problem. I don't know whether it is an inherited problem or whether it is one that he has learned from my direction over the years, but it is the same problem, and it is almost fairly comical to watch it unplay. That is that my son can never quite remember the lyrics to a song, and I can't either. And so what we do in response is we decide that we will make up whatever lyrics we want to sing. We are in the car from time to time, and he will begin to sing a song, and if he cannot remember the words, he will just sing whatever comes to his mind. Growing up, my mom and dad were big fans of oldies, right? Now, today we would not even call the music that they listened to oldies. We would call it prehistoric. But they were big fans of oldies, and specifically, my mom liked a particular artist by the name of Neil Sedaka. The only way you know who that is if you are over 60 years old today. Is it any wonder that I would grow up to be a geek in the school? But she loved Neil Sedaka, and we would listen to him on the, get ready for this, A-track in our car. One of his most famous songs was the song, "Breaking Up Is Hard to Do." Unfortunately, today, I can still sing you some of the lines of that song. You judge me if you so feel fit, right? But as I was growing up, because I did not know the words to the song, I would sing, "Growing up is hard to do. Growing up is hard to do." The reality is, while the song lyrics were wrong, they reflected my approach to life and living for many years. Like many teenagers, I was lost in my early years trying to figure out who I was in the world, what my identity was, what I was supposed to do, and more importantly, who I was in my very core. Early on in my life, I tried to fix that problem by finding it in being an athlete. I tried to find it in finding a peer group that I identified with. I tried to find it later on in the activities or the job that I found. And even at one stage in my life, I tried to find it in the opposite I had with sex. At age 16, I remember a particularly strong conversation that I had with my father that is ingrained in my memory. I can picture us now sitting in my 1981 Plymouth Reliant K. If you've been here before, you have heard about that car. It literally stunk, right? And growing up, I can remember at age 16 taking about a 45-minute trip to my grandparents in that car, sitting there having a difficult conversation with my father. When I had made a mistake, I had sinned against he and my mother and even against Holy God. In his frustration, he said to me, "What happened to you? What happened to you?" Then he followed that up with the next question. He said, "When you were a child, you were always the happiest of children. You like to laugh and joke around and like to have fun, but these days you don't ever seem to be happy anymore." I could play the story out all morning long if you really wanted to hear it, but I don't want to tell you all of my sin, just little glimpses into it. The simple truth is that in that moment, and the reason it sticks out in my mind, is because my identity had become my attitude. That is, that who I was, what I had thought that I was, and even who I was in my very core, had begun to be reflected in my attitude towards other people. That is the challenge that is before us this morning as we turn to Philippians chapter number 2. The Apostle Paul is writing out of one of the darkest moments of his life. He is writing out of a Roman jail cell where he is only in chained because he had done the good thing of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If his identity in this moment were to be locked up in his chains, so to speak, then his attitude would be enslaved and he would be throwing a pity party. He's writing the church because he knows that if the church's identity somehow gets bound up in the chains of the apostle, that they also would be held in bondage to a crippling attitude, a crippling mindset that would do more damage than persecution could ever do. You could put all of the apostles' words in the first two chapters of this glorious letter into a simple statement, and that is that the church is never in real danger by a persecution or a threat that comes from the outside. The real danger every church faces is always from the inside, and I would add to it this morning, there is nothing more dangerous to a church than bad attitudes. So the apostle writes to them about the community of faith, the local congregation, and today he identifies the attitude which must be present in the community of faith. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, he writes these words. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit," contrasted to last week's Spirit, this one is capitalized. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. "If there's any participation in the Spirit of God, any affection and sympathy," he writes. When we left off last week, we were discussing how as the saints of God, we have been bonded together in the death of Jesus Christ. That is, that we are joined together. We are united in a common bond. We have a unity and a continuity that is supposed to exist in the local church that the world cannot find anywhere else. You will not find the type of bond that exists in a local congregation, in the country club, or in a social gathering, in any type of peer group. There is a bond that is established in the death of Christ by his precious blood spilled on our behalf. There is a bond that is formed in the local congregation that the rest of the world dreams of, but only the redeemed experience. Today, we are bound together with the saints. We are not only bound together with the saints here in this church, in this local congregation, but we are bound together with the saints in Jesus Christ in other denominations as well. We are bound together through the death of Christ, not only with other denominations, but we are bound together with the saints in other countries, including such countries as China, India, North Korea, and Russia, where they have been closed off unto the gospel. That is, that today there is not multiple brides across the country. There is one bride of Christ, and we have been bound together. We are but one member of that great and glorious bride. Though others across the world experience a persecution that you and I do not understand and have not experienced here, they are not as it were, experiencing that alone. Just as the apostle is not experiencing his chains alone, the church of Philippi is bound together with him. We are together going through those things because there is one glorious bride of Jesus Christ. We are not separate brides all longing for the same groom. We are the same bride, all just many members. Each local congregation that you walk into and every individual member in the death of Christ are members of one united body. Therefore, when one piece of the body hurts, I said last week, we're all supposed to hurt. A little more than a year ago, I had a firsthand experience with this. That is that I had two herniated discs in my neck and the pain did not begin there. The pain actually began in my arm, down by my elbow. From there, the symptoms developed, and it actually became almost inexplanatory as I went and visited with physicians. In fact, when you fast forward about 9 months into that process, I remember having the consultation with the neurosurgeon, and he said, "Do you have any other symptoms, anything else that you're experiencing other than just pain in your neck and your arm and your shoulder?" Well, I dutifully told him a few other things that were wrong with me, and I compiled that list mainly from what you have said, but I gave him a few other things that were wrong with me, and I just simply said I was attributing those things to turning the ripe old age of 34. Then he said to me, "Oh man, it's only going to get worse." No, he said to me, "You may be surprised at some of these other things. The body is an amazing marvel with its interconnectedness." I was surprised because after that surgery, not only did the pain go away, but other things went away as well. I don't think that it's any surprise what the Apostle Paul would say in the letter to the Corinthians as he told them about their relationship to one another as they were all members of one body, not independent parts, but rather they were interdependent parts composing an entire body, and they all needed to play their piece of the puzzle. When one part of the body was serving, it encouraged other parts of the body to serve as well. When one part of the body was hurting, the symptoms would be felt throughout. In this letter, we've spent a great amount of time speaking about the apostle's plight in this moment as he sits there in a Roman jail cell awaiting the judgment by an earthly court. What we have not talked as much about or as greatly about is the Philippian response to that entanglement. We've mentioned that there was a great love between the Philippians and this beloved apostle, but it was more than even just a simple love, or at least the love that we speak of, or the love that comes to our minds when we think about our society, our culture, and our definition of what love is. You see, the love that existed would be more like me asking you today, would you rather lose your left hand or your right hand? The answer would come back, I don't want to lose either one. You see, that's the type of love that existed here between Paul and the Philippians. The idea that the Philippians would lose their leader wasn't just in their minds, wasn't just something they had thought about. It was something very, very painful for them. They were interconnected. The apostle was one part, one member of the body, and the fact that they might lose that member grieved the whole body painfully. They were destroyed by such a thought. Now, they weren't driven to despair because they knew that ultimately they could survive. They knew that even though they would mourn such a thought, that reality was that God would still provide for them and take care of them. But they were mourning the thought that they might lose one of the members of their body. So they send a gift on behalf of the apostle, hopefully trying to secure his release from this imprisonment. Now, I ask you the question this morning, and maybe I should pose it like this. What would you do for your preacher if he got thrown in jail, right? Now, don't answer, because I don't want to think about the thought, but what would we do for our brother or sister in Christ if we knew that they were in the type of trouble that the apostle was in this moment? We would like to think of ourselves as pretty gracious. But how far do we go to help our brethren in need when the need isn't as great as the apostles was in this moment? How often do we really sacrifice of ourselves to meet another brother's need. I saw that type of love displayed many years ago in my pastor at Hermitage First Baptist Church. I won't go into all the details, but basically he had hired a tax firm and they had done his taxes for about 10 years and they had made several mistakes along the way, and he was hit with about $15,000 in past due taxes, penalties, and interest. Now, for preachers, that's bankruptcy, right? And in the stillness of a deacon's meeting one night at 7 p.m., I watched seven men give enough money to cover every last penny so that he could go on with his ministry. They could have said in that moment, well, he should have been better prepared. He should have had someone else preparing his taxes. He should have had money stuck in the bank. He created this mess by using someone that maybe didn't know what they were talking about. Or they could have said something else along those lines. But instead, what they did in that moment was they bonded together to meet the needs of a fellow believer, let alone their pastor. They bonded together to meet his needs with no strings attached. The Philippians were hurting for their apostle. It was the thought that they shared his jail cell with them that was driving the apostle's thank you in this letter. He knew that they were, as it were, sitting right there in the jail cell with him. They were willing to do whatever it took to help him, to deliver him from this plight. And so they had sent the gift of money. This would have been a powerful statement of love and commitment in itself, because after all, it's hard to get people to separate themselves from their money, isn't it? But Paul told them that there was more that they could do. That there was something greater than sending money that would help him in his imprisonment. What was that? He says in verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ. If there is something that you could do for me, if there's any encouraging word, if there's any encouraging deed you could do, he says that you could model Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ, I want you to offer it like he does. Further, he says, if there is any comfort from love, a comfort that proceeds out of, that's what the terminology means. In other words, oftentimes we offer support sometimes because it makes us feel better, right? We go and do a good deed because it makes us feel better about ourselves. We offer to meet needs because it displays our spirituality. It displays our love. We offer support at times, even though we don't always acknowledge it, because we want to be seen as necessary. But the Apostle Paul says in this moment, don't do that for me. If there's any love, if there's any encouragement, if there's any comfort, let it come out of love. In other words, if there's any faithfulness and commitment that you would show towards me, let it be moved into action out of love, faithfulness and commitment. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to it. He says, if there is any participation in the Spirit, it speaks of our unity today with one another and other redeemed people of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You and I often hear of great sports teams speaking about how every person has an important role to play in the success. Thus, when success happens, everyone is given some of the credit. But we most of the time kind of laugh that off and think to ourselves, well, I know they have to say that, but in reality, we know who the real winners are. Amen, St. Louis Cardinals fans. All right, I had to get it in somewhere. We've had nothing to cheer about all season long, and we got it all in four games. I had a friend many years ago who worked for the Philadelphia Phillies in the early 1990s. He was on the grounds crew the year that they won the World Series. When the team won the World Series, the next year, you know what he got? He got a World Series ring. He liked to show it off at church when people would ask him, where did you get that from? He would say, I was part of the success of the Philadelphia Phillies. In the ministry of Christ, beloved, we foolishly look to others as of lesser or greater value to the kingdom. We think that the guy who cleans the church is somehow more replaceable than the guy who stands in the pulpit. We think to ourselves that the one who counsels the broken or serves the children, that they're somehow more irreplaceable than the one who simply picks the flower bed. In reality, like all great teams, there is a role to play and a responsibility for every partner to play in the ministry of Christ. The Apostle Paul was saying in this moment, he was telling the Philippians that they could participate in his incarceration through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But how? Hold on to that for a few moments. He says, if there is any affection and sympathy. You know what affection is this morning, right? Affection is love's response. When you show your spouse affection towards them, you aren't responding to them. You aren't responding to something that they have done. You are responding to your commitment to them. Even an emotion, a feeling within you, affection is something that is born out of you. It is a response to something that is born deep down inside. Sympathy, on the other hand, is a shared concern. Whatever is burdening you, well, that becomes my burden as I sympathize with you. So Paul turns to the Philippians and he sets the stage. These are a people who are mourning his condition. They are in sorrow over his loss. They are worried about him. They are scared about what might happen to him because he is awaiting the trial. He is awaiting a judgment from an earthly king. He has spoken at length about their being bonded together in the death of Christ and the importance of the local church in the midst of suffering. And out of that bond, he basically is asking a question. He is saying, what is the encouragement that is found in the example of Christ? He's saying, what type of comfort could we offer out of love, faithfulness, and commitment? What participation could we play together in the indwelling of the Spirit of God? And what affection and sympathy could we show to others? We say, well, out of those things, we could pray together, we could cry together, we could give financially, we could make some meals, we could show hospitality, and the list kind of goes on and on from there. All of those good things. If I were asking it in the form of question, he's saying to them, what would you like to do? What could you do for me in the midst of my imprisonment? What encouragement, what sympathy, what affection, what could you do to comfort me in my sorrow? Those are good things, those Sunday school answers. The problem is that the apostle longed for something even greater from the church. Verse number 2, he says, therefore complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul lays out the case for how the Philippians could participate in his suffering. He lays out the case for how you and I can participate in another person's suffering, how we can help them, how we can encourage them, how we can comfort them, how we can pray for them, how we can give them sympathy and love, how we can give them affection. He's showing us how the Philippians could participate in his suffering. He does not say to them, well, come and sit with me in jail, though they certainly sent a messenger to do so. He does not say to them, come and visit me regularly. He doesn't say to them, give me all of your money, even though they had sent him a gift. He doesn't even say, send us one of Carol's home-cooked meals. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, if you want to know how to participate with me, if you want to know how to share in my sufferings, he says, it will be found in something greater. I love this. It's one little word, unity. Those actions were not the end of themselves. They could certainly send a gift, and they did. They could certainly send a messenger to sit with them, and they did. They could do all kinds of hospitable things, but none of those things were the end in themselves. Those actions were symptoms of a right heart. They should be done. We should show hospitality. We should care for those who are suffering and worn out and weary. We should do all of those things. But he tells the Philippians that the greatest way you can participate with me in my suffering is in the local church when you are unified one to another. Being of the same mind, he says, it doesn't mean that they're in a total agreement about every issue, but they are unified in their purpose so as to work out any disagreement. You may be shocked to learn this morning, but Kelly and I do not agree on everything. Now, I know that is shocking report. If CNN were here, they would put out a news bulletin, right? Now, it would be nothing compared to what's going on with Donald Trump, but it would be important, right? But the truth is that while we may not agree on every little detail, because of our commitment to one another, and because of our commitment to our purpose in this world, we have an avenue by which we can resolve those differences. Having the same mind, he says, being of the same mind. Then he says, having the same love, possessing the same commitment and view of faithfulness within the community. That's an entire message in itself, because we all have very different views of what love is, and therefore we have different loves, so to speak. In my home, Kelly says that love is spelled T-I-M-E. In my case, I believe that love is spelled G-I-F-T-S, right? Some of you are still figuring out what that spells out. The church needed to possess the same definition of what love was, or they would never have the same love for one another, the same faithfulness and commitment. Having the same mind, having the same love. Then he says, being in full accord and of one mind. Full accord is best described by a musical term that we often use called harmony. Harmony is not five different units playing their parts as loud as possible. It is not five units playing the same thing. It is five units playing different parts. Sometimes even while one part may say that their musical score seems strange. Being in band growing up, I remember a time where one of our songs that we performed, they gave the part to the bass side of the band, and as we rehearsed it, I thought to myself, nobody would ever even recognize this song. It seems that it's incomprehensible when you hear just one part. But when that part was placed within the whole, when every musician masters his portion of the score, something greater is produced than could ever be produced with every unit prioritizing its own portion. And so he says that all of us must be in one accord. That is, that we must all be playing our part of the musical score, even if we don't often understand why it is that we've been given those notes. But so that we do not go amiss, Paul defines each and every one of these things for us. Verse number 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others, he says, as more significant than yourselves. He speaks of motivation. Why did the church of Philippi do what it did? He says that in this moment, nothing at all can derive out of self-interest, self-preservation, self-determination. Nothing you do, Paul says, better be about you. It better be about something else. Instead, he says that we should view another as more important than ourselves. Verse number 4, he moves from our mindset to our actions themselves. He says, let each of us look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In verse 3, it was about how I think about another person. I should think of another person as more significant than myself. In verse 4, it is how I act toward another person. I look toward their interest. I'm trying to meet their needs, to be there for them, to meet their needs, whether they be spiritual, emotional, or physical. That is, that I put my actions, my thoughts into action, and I do my best to value other people. Verses 5 through 11 become the pinnacle. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, he writes, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In short, the apostle says in this moment that our unity is in the gospel. This is where our churches go astray. They think that unity is simply about having the right programs. We think sometimes that unity is simply about keeping our mouths shut, biting our tongues. We think that unity is about all having the same vote at a business meeting. But unity for the apostle in this moment wasn't about those things, though they may be outworkings of real unity. Unity was about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that Christ, being God, very God, literally in the Greek, stepped down from all of the glory of heaven. That is, he emptied himself. Now, do not misunderstand the apostle in this moment. He was not suggesting that Jesus ceased to be God in his coming, nor was it that the apostle was claiming that he somehow lost his divinity. Instead, he is saying that he assumed a lower position. That is, he assumed the position of mankind. And taking on the form of man, the apostle says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Literally in the Greek, it is saying that he did not steal it away, or he did not snatch it away under the wrong guise. Again, he's not suggesting that Jesus ceased to be God, but rather Jesus did not seek to rob the Father of his own glory. Jesus did not invoke his divinity. You want a couple of examples, and I'm glad you asked for them. In the temptation of Christ, Satan comes to Jesus and he says, "Cast yourself out on the stones, and surely the Father will send a band, a legion of angels, and will save you," right? He says, "You can turn these stones into bread." And then he tells them that if you would but bow before me, you could command the nations. But in all of those, Jesus rejected it. Not only that, but upon the cross, the Jews bid him to call down a legion of angels, but he did not. Instead, as Paul is writing here, he surrendered himself to be emptied and to take the form of a servant. The illustration is imperfect at best, but the best way I could describe it this morning to make my point is many years ago when I think it was Hurricane Sandy was the name of it, ripped through the northeastern part of the country, there were pictures of Mitt Romney rolling up his sleeves and distributing water. Now, he did not cease in that moment to be a millionaire, nor did he cease to be a candidate for the president of the United States, but what he did do was assume a position of lower status for the good of others. Verse number 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross," the apostle writes. This, the gospel, beloved, this is the type of mind, love, affection, and sympathy Paul is saying, which must permeate the local congregation. Then he introduces what will become his theme in verses 9 through 11. He writes, "Therefore," or "because of these things," because of the way Jesus did these things, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father." Paul in a moment describes the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ in the gospel. He says that Jesus humbled himself, emptied himself, even to the point of death itself, even death on a cross, the most cruel instrument ever devised by the minds of men to kill a person. Jesus humbled himself so much to that point, but after that, God the Father exalted him, giving him a name that was above every name, a name that at the very mention of it, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, whether on the earth, above the earth, under the earth, whatever it is, in all across the nations, and every knee bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In other words, Jesus, he is saying, was humiliated and then he was exalted. Before he received a crown, he received a cross. Now, the reason Paul would say this at this moment is because he is implying something to the church of Philippi, and even into his own life itself. He is implying to the Philippian church that if they wanted to follow in the steps of Jesus, they should expect the same pattern in their lives. That is, that before they would ever be exalted, they would first have to suffer humiliation. Paul's suffering and that of the Philippian church was the avenue by which God would give them the glorification that they longed for. Before a crown of life, there would first be a cross of the world. Paul was saying in this moment, I want you, church, to have that mind. Have that sympathy, have that love, that commitment, that faithfulness to one another. I want you to have this attitude amongst yourselves that you will pattern your lives after the person of Jesus Christ. You will pattern your lives after the gospel itself, being willing to take on humiliation, knowing that exaltation will come in the morning. Let me tie all of that together real well today. How do we participate in another person's suffering? How do we share in their burden? How do we love and give comfort? How do we even work together as the body of Christ and with so many different members and when we function so differently? Well, in short, we do it through the model of the gospel. You see, we surrender our own glory for the glory of another. We assume a lower position. We attend to another's needs. In fact, if you think about it, this is antithetical to the human condition. The basis of most of my decisions are how they affect me. Someone asks me to do something and I count the cost to myself, right? But the church is supposed to, in this moment, Paul is saying, not be that way. When we are given a decision, our question should not be, how does this affect me? It should be, how does it affect the church? How does it affect the local congregation? The leadership in church, they ask me to serve. Most of the time, what we get is people saying, well, do I have enough time? How much will it cost? When? What kids will be involved? I'll leave that one sit there for a little while. Even in my own home, last night we were going down to Charlie's Buffet down, I guess it's south of Coal Camp, right? And listen, if you're not longing for Jesus after eating there, you didn't get your money's worth. But we're on our way down there, and on the way down there, Kelly says, you know, we've been asked to do this and this and this. And I told them I wasn't doing it if they didn't do this and this and this. And I said, tune in to the sermon tomorrow, right? You know, and we're having this discussion, and I almost laughed. I almost burst asunder because I thought, man, if the pastor's own family is so sinful and selfish, what does that say about the church? Miss Kelly, I'll meet you at the altar here in a few moments, right? When leadership asks a church to do something, our immediate reaction is, how does that affect me? Beloved, that is the wrong response. When leadership, when the pastor asks us to consider a change, we say, how does it affect me? How does it affect what I'm doing? What I should ask in such a moment is, how does it affect the church? Because, beloved, we are a part of something greater. It's a side note here, but I think it's worthy of stating. God would never lead you to serve somewhere and not provide for you along the way. Serving others, seeing their needs as more important than your own, listen, will bring inexpressible joy to your own heart. And as long as you try to do it your way, you're going to be frustrated all every day of the week. What held Jesus to the cross on that day, and I think this is what's in Paul's mind, was not three nails. What held Christ to the cross was his pursuit of the Father's glory and his love for the church. And he was telling the Philippians in this moment, you better model that in your dealings with the local church. Rounding out that thought, Paul tells us that our plight, our suffering, our humiliation for the sake of the church, that will lead to a future exaltation. And somebody should have said, hallelujah. Before we can attain a crown of life, we must bear a cross of the world. As Jesus suffered for the sake of the Father and the church, so should we. But our suffering, the apostles' suffering in this moment, is temporary. Just as Jesus was exalted, we are given the same promise. No one will ever bow down to us, nor every tongue confess of our greatness. But we will be given an eternal glorified state, and beloved, we need only to walk a little bit longer. If you think about it, the apostle was simply telling the church that you're not supposed to look like the rest of the world looks. You know, the world that we live in, the societies that we live in, they seek their own image, don't they? They desire to promote themselves. They desire to build themselves up, to show themselves as powerful, as great, as rich, as wealthy. They make decisions about themselves. But the church, I'm talking about you, the bought, redeemed of Jesus Christ, the church is supposed to seek to reconcile what was lost in Adam and Eve, and that is the image of God. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them the unique responsibility and privilege to be his image bearers, to reflect his glory, to reflect his nature, his character, and his person. When the enemy tempted Eve, he was saying in that moment that God does not want you to eat of this fruit because he knows that in the day you do it, you will become like him. And when Adam and Eve sinned, what they did was they forsook being an image bearer, that is, to model the person, nature, and work of God. They forsook being an image bearer and decided they wanted to be their own image. They decided they wanted to promote themselves. Beloved, we see that in our world over and over again. How our world is self-satisfying, how it looks for its own interest, how it is selfish to its very core, wants to promote its own self. Paul was saying, church, you're not that way. You're supposed to be different. You're the redeemed people of God. Your desire should be to bear the image of God. And if you want to bear the image of God and not love and sacrifice for the church, then you don't know who Jesus is in the first place. Because what held Jesus to the cross was not three nails, but rather his pursuit of the glory of the Father and his love for the church. Maybe we've struck a nerve finally. Perhaps this is the real problem in our churches, in our society. Maybe the real problem is the church doesn't reflect Christ anymore. It is beginning to reflect its sinful inhabitants. But Paul was saying, beloved, you have been redeemed from such a mess. You've been redeemed unto something greater. I want you, he says, to have this mind. I want you to have this type of love. I want you to encourage me. I want you to comfort me in my sorrow. I want you to share with me in my burden. But the greatest way you can do so is in unity with your local congregation, in unity with the blood-bought saints, being of the same mind, having the same heart, and participating in the same spirit. And he says, following the image of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words again. I think they're oh so powerful. So, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, he says, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, or in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, if those 11 verses would become our rally cry as individual members, the church would never have problems. If we would seek others' interests the way Jesus did, we would never have disunity. The community attitude that the apostle wanted the people to adopt in this moment was the attitude of Jesus Christ. So here's my conclusion this morning. We've seen over and over again that the real threat facing the Philippians and facing Paul in this moment was not the persecution of an evil empire. You see, the church has always thrived in such moments. The real threat facing the Philippians and the apostle was disunity among the brethren. Where was the source of that disunity? Well, if we read his words rightly, It was the people began to act selfishly. Let me speak candidly for a moment. Miss Kelly never says a word. She takes my jokes and brutal treatment, and she just, well, she hits me, but she doesn't do it in public. She's been my rock and my support over the years so many times before, my encouragement. Recently, I try to shield my family from anything that ever is a disagreement in the church. Recently, she became aware of one, and she looked at me and she said, "What childishness." Beloved, it is my begging plea to you, put away selfishness. We are one body with many members. Serve together, love one another, and adopt the mind of Jesus Christ. And we will see the glory of God like you've never seen it before. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, for the great opportunity that you have given us to come together in this place, to be reminded again of what power exists in unity, what power exists when your redeemed people, when your redeemed people act like Jesus. Father, I confess this morning that I don't always act like Jesus. Sometimes I make decisions out of selfish ambition, selfish gain. How sinful and wretched am I? I need your forgiveness. But my prayer is that this would be a place where unity would prevail. What a great church you've blessed us with, and I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for these folks. There's such a love and a commitment and a great spirit that exists in this place. But I also know that if there be any danger that would approach, it would always be through disunity. So even if we do not deal with it right at this moment, may we be mindful of how our attitudes affect others. How our attitudes affect the faithfulness of other people. When we don't put others' needs above our own, when we don't put the church above our own selves, how damaging, demoralizing, and destructive that can be. This morning, my prayer is that you would convict our hearts and minds and you would draw us closer together, not further apart. That you would draw us closer together in unity. We would commit one to another. We're going to act like Jesus. We're going to act like Jesus. That's the invitation this morning, to act like Jesus. He loved his bride, and he gave himself for her. Would we do the same? Do business with your people in this place you're at. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you just to keep your heads bowed right there where you're at. And I'm going to do this invitation a little different than normal. Contemplate on these things. What a great church. What a great group of people, community that God has brought together in this place. And yet I'm reminded on a day like today how important unity is to the brethren. How we must put aside our selfish ambitions. I don't know exactly how God might move on your heart this morning. Maybe God speaks to your mind and your heart and tells you that it's time to join. We don't think joining is the end all of all things, but maybe that's what God's doing. Would you pray right there about it? And then as we sing the invitation, would you respond? Maybe God's shown you through this series already that you can have a greater fellowship with brothers and sisters by first committing your life to Jesus Christ. For the first time you hear the gospel this morning and you think, man, I have never trusted in him. Right there where you're at, would you pray about that right in this moment and respond as the invitation is sung? however the Lord moves on our heart, whether it be the confession of sin, whether it be wanting to just grab a brother or sister and encourage them, love on them, put our arm around them, tell them thank you for who they are, for their service. Whatever it is, however the Lord moves on your heart in this moment, would we not break but respond? So oftentimes when we start to sing, we give up the invitation. We give up the response. Not today. You move in this moment as the Lord leads. Brother Mark, his team's going to sing, but you just move as the Lord leads. And maybe that means just keeping your head bowed and praying. You move as the Lord leads right now in this moment.